Happy Easter, everyone. And yeah, we've been doing Easter all day here today, and I did have a bow tie on this morning. That's right. It was just the pink shirt I left off. That's what it was. There's an Orthodox refrain for Easter that goes, Christ is risen from the dead, trampling down death by death, and upon those in the tombs bestowing life. If it hasn't been clear to you already, this is what Easter is all about, Jesus rising from the dead, something that's been part of the core of our faith, and certainly the Easter tradition ever since Easter was started, of course. But let me ask you, what would it take for you to believe that it actually happened? You know, that Jesus really did rise from the dead. I mean, would you believe it without a shadow of a doubt if you could see him? Or how about if you could touch him? What do you think would do the trick for you? For some people, believing such a thing is ludicrous. Dead people just don't get up. Resurrection makes no sense, biologically speaking, and psychologically speaking, the whole thing seems little more than a huge dose of religious denial designed to blunt the bite of earthly reality and, you know, stave off human fear and anxiety. Certainly hasn't done anything to abate the massive volumes of suffering and evil and tragedy and pain that still fill this planet. As the famous curmudgeon H.L. Mencken put it years ago, what I got out of Sunday school was simply a firm conviction that the Christian faith was full of palpable absurdities and the Christian God preposterous. However, there are some for whom believing is as easy as breathing. Just this past week, a woman in our church, I'll call her Sally, was telling how she could never point to a time in her life when she didn't believe in Jesus. She vividly recalled how at age 6, having already been a Christian for as long as she could remember, you know, since age 3 or something, she had heard the story of Jesus' baptism by John in her Sunday school class and, you know, wondered why that happened. So sort of like Ross, she did what, you know, 6-year-olds do when they need to know something. Sally asked her mama. She said, Mama, Sally's from the South. She said, Mama, Mama, why did Jesus get baptized? And her mama responded that, you know, Jesus wanted to show that he was a good Christian. So Sally said, well, and I want to get baptized too. So Sally's mama marched her down to see the pastor of the local Baptist church where they attended. And Sally told her pastor how she wanted to get baptized. Convinced that she was serious, the pastor scheduled her for an upcoming Sunday. Well, that Sunday arrived, and at the invitation that follows just about every Southern Baptist sermon, Sally proudly waltzed down the aisle and stood in front of the church. They gave her one of those blinding, bleached baptizing robes that they give you, and she climbed up the steps to the big old baptistry pool that sat in the center of the sanctuary. If it was anything like the one at my parents' Baptist church, it probably had this big old wall mural of the Jordan River behind it displayed, and it had mine's got live water flowing out of it into the pool out of this little spigot sticking out of the bottom of the mural. Anyway, old Sally, she tiptoed up to the edge of the pool and got near the water, and the pastor, he had his hand stretched out, and she was telling us how it seemed like for a 6-year-old a long way off. It's a big pool, and she thought, you know, uh-oh, should I try to swim for it? But all she could do is dog paddle, but she knew she had to get into the water, and as soon as she did, you know, the robe kind of puffed up like a parachute. Then it filled up with water, kind of became like a cotton anchor. She sank like a rock. Boom, right to the bottom of the baptistry. Well, the pastor, he freaked and quickly yelled out the baptismal words, I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, reached down, grabbed her, pulled her out. She came up snorting, but still believing, even to this day. She told us, she said, it's always been me and Jesus together. She said, I tried to doubt once. I said to God, maybe you don't exist. But then I thought, oh, yes, you do. She said, whenever I meet someone who doesn't believe like I do, I'm always so intrigued by them. Why do people find it so hard to believe that Jesus rose from the dead? Well, you get the sense that Jesus is sort of thinking the same thing when he pops in on his disciples here in Luke chapter 24. You know, you think if anyone would have shared Sally's childlike faith, it would have been these fellows who had sacrificially spent the last 3 years of their lives as Jesus' most intimate friends here on earth. But instead, Jesus finds them hiding out from the authorities following the aftermath of the crucifixion. According to Luke, this was the third of the Easter appearances here, and Ross mentioned them to you, the first one being to that bunch of brave-hearted women who had not hidden out, but instead had brought spices to the tomb to anoint the body. However, you know, when they got there, they found that somebody left the tomb door wide open, and Jesus was nowhere to be found. Luckily, there were a couple angels still hanging around, and so they let the women in on the secret. He's risen. So, well, you know, they ran back babbling to the disciples with excitement, and the scaredy-cat disciples, you know, took this in, but reckoning, you know, the women were just, you know, hysterical or something, they, you know, blew them off. Except for Peter, who was probably looking for some way to sort of assuage his guilt after that whole, you know, three-time denial rooster crow mess. And he took off for the tomb to check out and find out if, you know, for himself. Well, meanwhile, while he's heading back to the tomb, these two other guys are heading back to the suburbs of Emmaus from Jerusalem. And they're all tangled up in the conversation about all the weird stuff that had been going on over the weekend. And suddenly, smack right in the middle of their conversation, in pops Jesus, and he joins in their journey. They didn't know who he was, but later, when they got back and were having dinner, they did suddenly recognize it was Jesus. But as soon as they did, he was gone. Of course, so were they. They ran all the way back to the disciples' hideout. Obviously, it wasn't much of a hideout, to tell them the news. Now, whether the disciples would have believed this male version of the resurrection report is hard to say, but I'm guessing not, because right in the middle of this version, in pops Jesus. Well, you know, the disciples, they like to jump out of their sandals. So Jesus, he says, peace, just like angels always said when they showed up in the Bible. But the disciples weren't mistaking Jesus for an angel. They were taking him for a ghost, you know, a spook, a zombie, some dead man come back to haunt them for being such wussies on Good Friday. They definitely weren't taking him for somebody risen from the dead. Thus Jesus asks, he says, why do doubts rise in your mind? Look at my hands, look at my feet, it's me. Touch me for yourself, a spook doesn't have flesh and bones as you see I have. Isn't that kind of a weird thing to say? Don't you find it odd that Jesus doesn't say, you know, look at my face or listen to my voice? Instead he says, look at my hands and my feet. Barbara Brown Taylor, one of my favorite preachers, writes that hands and feet are simply not the first thing we notice about one another, yet they are so telling about who we are. Hands don't lie. They can't. We can usually exercise some control over our faces so they look the way we want them to look, but our hands, they give us away every time. Nervous hands, clenched hands, damp hands, dirty hands, calloused hands. Feet too, though they're a little more private somehow, you know, since most of us wear shoes. Maybe if, you know, we all wore sandals and washed each other's feet like our ancestors did, we'd know a little bit more about what's hidden underneath those shoes. The disciples, though, they knew Jesus' feet. They'd seen those feet. They'd seen those feet as they'd logged in hundreds of miles of dusty Palestinian highway in order to carry good news to folks parched and starving for it. They'd seen those feet carry Jesus right into the living rooms of the most despised outcasts and seasoned sinners, corrupt tax collectors, raunchy women, all of whom he treated like they were some long-lost relatives already found, finally found. They'd seen those feet walk Jesus into that graveyard where a demon-possessed man ranting and raving and foaming at the mouth like a wild dog had all of his devils flushed out at Jesus' command. They'd seen those feet get washed by that woeful, vulgar woman who dried them with her hair and used her tears for water while Jesus, he didn't even flinch. And they'd seen Mary snuggle up against those feet as they protected her from her sister Martha's badgering her, you know, to get up and get to work. Same thing with the hands. They'd seen those hands too. They'd seen those hands take a meager box lunch of bread and fish and turn it into a feast for 5,000. They'd seen those hands touch people nobody else would dare touch, lepers, people declared ceremonially unclean by Jewish law. They'd seen those hands reach out and heal the sick and restore sight to the blind, like the time they took a handful of dirt and spit and made it into a mud poultice and pressed it into that blind man's eyes and restoring his sight. They'd seen those hands touch a woman bent over from osteoporosis and just straighten her right up. They'd seen those hands caress little children, blessing them, even though the disciples considered them an annoyance. The disciples had also seen those hands scrub their own nasty paws on the night before everything went haywire. On the same night, they'd seen those hands serve up bread and wine, and Jesus talked about body and blood and betrayal and death. But of course, those hands and those feet, they were wounded now. They had holes in them, sore, angry-looking bruises that hurt to look at. The disciples, of course, they hadn't seen those hands and feet, because when the haywire hit, they'd all scattered and hid so they wouldn't have to watch the bleeding or hear the hammers. But now, these were the hands and the feet that Jesus wanted them to look at, because these hands and feet, they told the truth. They told the truth about what had happened, about how the very Son of God had been executed for crimes he'd never committed. Crimes against God, crimes like murder and theft and deceit, but also petty crimes like envy and lust and anger and indifference, which to God, as it turns out, aren't so petty at all. God took these sins, he took every sin and hung them on Jesus. Then we read that the curtain of the temple tore in two and out roared the furious holy wrath of the Almighty, stored up for just this moment, but instead roaring past you without even grazing your soul and slamming instead right into Jesus and killing him in order that God might forgive you your wickedness and remember your sin no more. Jesus says, look at my hands and my feet. Touch me for yourself. A spook doesn't have flesh and blood. Luke doesn't tell us whether the disciples took Jesus up on this offer or not. I'm thinking they maybe stood there, you know, still shaking in their sandals. I don't know, maybe James turned to John and said, you touch him. And John said, I ain't gonna touch him, you touch him. Andrew, you touch him, not me. They were still unconvinced, the New English Bible renders verse 41, still wondering, for it seemed too good to be true. I imagine Jesus maybe rolled his eyes. I mean, what would it take to get these guys to believe he rose from the dead? He glanced over at the grill where they still had a few stray pieces of leftover fish. Said, you mind if I have something to eat? Quivering, one of them, I guess, I don't know which one, handed him a piece of, I don't know, tilapia or carp or something, and he ate it, Luke tells us, right in front of them. Whoa, spooks don't eat. Neither do zombies. Jesus was not a disembodied spirit. He wasn't some resuscitated corpse. His was a resurrected body, one transformed and fitted for heaven. But you think that if it were transformed and fitted for heaven, if you're heading for eternity, you'd think you'd want to clean up a bit for the journey. I mean, why not lose the scars? Well, it's because the risen Lord of the church has scars on his hands and his feet, because those scars, they serve as clear and vivid reminders of the price of our forgiveness, of the price of our redemption. They're reminders that resurrection life doesn't go around death, but plows right through it in order to save your soul. Jesus said, I told you this while I was still with you, verse 44. He said, everything had to happen that was written about me in the Old Testament, in the law, and the prophets, and the Psalms. What was written? Verse 46. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. Actually, this isn't written anywhere in the Old Testament in particular, but it shows up everywhere in general. It is written is kind of another way of simply saying that it's been the plan of God all along. And it had been. For everything in the Old Testament pointed toward Christ, the seed of Eve trampling on the serpent's head, Noah's Ark saving some from the floodwaters, a dove descending down once everything was safe, a vicarious ram caught in the thicket that prevented Abraham from killing his son Isaac, Moses leading God's people out of their slavery in Egypt, Joshua toting them into the promised land, Samson suffering under the brutality of the Philistines only to exact justice with his death, little David slaying the evil Goliath, King David being told that God would not ultimately abandon him to the grave nor let his Holy One see decay, Elijah confronting Ahab and Jezebel and the pagan priests on Mount Carmel, Elisha and Ezra, Isaiah and Jeremiah, the tabernacle and the temples, Passover, Day of Atonement, it all pointed in the same direction to the dying and rising of Christ, to those nail-scarred hands and feet that stood before those disciples and those hands lifting leftover fish into Jesus' mouth. Indeed, only by seeing dying and rising hands and feet do the scriptures make any sense. St. Paul asserts that if there is no resurrection from the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is stupid, and so is your faith. It's all a sham. It's ridiculous. If there's no resurrection, then the hope of the Psalms, the blessings of the law, the promises of the prophets, they're but ancient dreams and wishful thinking. Some people might object to this, thinking I'm, you know, offering a bit of overstatement. You might think that, well, you know, even without the resurrection, Jesus remains an unparalleled paragon of the human spirit, a praiseworthy expounder of moral truth, an excellent exemplar of all that is good and pure and beautiful, blah, blah, blah. I got to tell you, you know, you strip all this down to the bone, and this whole Christianity business ain't nothing more than some affirmation of the human spirit or some encouragement toward moral values or some acknowledgement of Jesus as a good and model citizen. But I'm with Pilate. I'm just washing my hands of the whole mess. Because personally, I'm not that impressed with the human spirit. And moral values, they don't thrill me a whole lot. And whenever somebody tries to set a good example for me, I'm usually looking for the door. Now, Jesus, he rose from the dead, or he didn't do nothing. I mean, it's like another favorite preacher of mine, Frederick Buechner, says, the Bible offers no detailed resurrection account, no long narrative, no epic poem. Instead, it simply proclaims it as a fact. It just says, Christ is risen. The very existence of the New Testament itself proclaims it. The very existence of this church on this corner and you people sitting in these pews proclaim it. The very existence of every church throughout history, the changed lives of billions and the changing lives of billions more, all of this proclaims it. Unless something seriously real took place on that strange, confused morning, there would be no New Testament. There would be no church. There would be no Christianity. There would be bones of Jesus, but no, they're not there. What I believed happened, and what in faith and with great joy I proclaim to you here and now, is that somehow Jesus got up. He got up with life in him again and with glory all over him. He got up. What would it take for you to believe that it actually happened, that Jesus really did rise from the dead? Would you believe it if you could see him? How about if you could touch him? What do you think would do the trick for you? I mean, I guess we could run through all the evidence again, you know, the flaws and the competing corpse disappearance theories, the reality of the reliability, rather, the ancient texts and accounts, the, you know, 500 plus witnesses, development of the church, transformed lives. But even the disciples needed more than tangible proof. Luke says in verse 45, they had to have their minds opened. I don't know, maybe that's what you need. Maybe the obscenities of your life, the troubles you've endured or that you're enduring, the misery that envelops you like a never-ending night, the fear and anxiety that creep out from under your bed and wake you up at night, the guilt and the regret that haunt your soul, maybe these and more have just closed you up so tight that you can't believe it. All I can say to you is that maybe you need to open your mind and take another look at those hands and feet. They show that whatever trouble you've endured or are enduring, whatever misery has you smothered, whatever fear or anxiety keeps you awake, whatever guilt or regret bedevils your soul and shuts you down, those hands and feet show you that all of that has been crucified, dead, and buried. And on the third day, somehow, Jesus got up. He got up, and with life in him again, with glory all over him, he got up, got transformed and fitted for heaven. And he said, don't be afraid. He said, stop worrying. He said, be at peace. He said, all is well. There's an Orthodox refrain for Easter that goes, Christ is risen from the dead, trampling down death by death, and upon those in the tombs bestowing life. Can you believe that? Let us pray. And so help us, Lord, in this Easter day when we are so full of joy at the resurrection of Christ to believe that it happened. Don't let it become just some part of our creed or some tradition of our church or some ritual of our culture, but let it be a fact that goes to the deep places of our souls and shakes us to our sandals that we might, when we see those hands and feet, know we've been freed. Thank you, Lord, for getting up and promising that if we'll just believe it, we'll get up too. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen.